I think it only makes sense for me to summarize the elements of this compromise for you briefly. It's a controversy surrounding a vaccine created to prevent infection with a potentially serious disease. I'm referring to a vaccine considered by many to be too experimental. That is, one used without sufficient time to verify effectiveness and safety. It's also a vaccine that is known for dividing people basically into three camps, some strongly for it, some strongly against it, and some perplexed on what to do with it. And this is a division not only evident in the world, but it's a division evident even in the Christian community, with Christians making statements both for and against this particular vaccine. In fact, statements can even be found by well-known pastors on both sides of the issue. So, in short, I'm referring to the present controversy over the COVID vaccines, right? No. I'm referring to a different vaccine controversy, one that occurred in the 1700s, the controversy over being vaccinated against smallpox. That's right. Christians in the 1700s were facing similar circumstances that we are facing today. I read a good article this past week written by Ben Purvis. It's an article published on the Founders Ministry website. In it, Purvis discusses how the church responded to this smallpox inoculation controversy of the 1700s. Here's a summary of that. In the early 1700s, Boston is an example of a New England town that went through a terrible smallpox epidemic. When the epidemic began, just so you'll know, the population of Boston was around 11,000 people. History tells us that many fled the city with their families to escape the disease. Before the epidemic ended, hundreds of people had died. Well, in the midst of this public health crisis, a New England Puritan pastor and author named Cotton Mather, many of you have heard that name before, Cotton Mather, he began promoting a vaccine. It was an inoculation technique that he learned from a slave named Onesimus. How about that? Anyway, the slave had come from Africa where the technique had already been used as well for a while. The technique was also known in China since the 1400s, something else interesting. Cotton Mather convinced one of the doctors of his day to begin inoculations. And here's the method that was used. The doctor would deliberately infect healthy persons with a live smallpox virus. In other words, they would actually take a sample from someone who was sick with smallpox and then make a small cut in the skin of another person and then rub that sample into the cut. Pause just for a moment. Just imagine this is you, living in the 1700s, with no scientific data to back it up. Don't answer it out loud, but would you consent to that? Well, doing this resulted in the inoculated patient becoming sick. Though usually, and I stress usually, usually with a less severe case of smallpox. What was the success rate? Well, at that time, among those who were not inoculated, the mortality rate was close to 15%. But among those who were inoculated, the mortality rate dropped to around 2%. But sadly, and that's why I said they usually had a less severe case of smallpox, sadly, this success came at the price of human life, as a few of those who were sickened through inoculation died. That same year that Cotton Mather, that pastor, began those inoculations in Boston, his father, another name from church history, his father, whose name was Increase Mather, I don't know why you would name a son Increase, unless they were noticing just how big the family was getting. But his father, Increase Mather, published a pamphlet supporting the vaccination, saying that those vaccinations were, quote, blessed by God for the saving of many a life, unquote. Unfortunately, in this work, the elder Mather also used shame, along with attacks on the reputation of those who opposed the vaccine, attacks on the reputation of those who even refused to get the vaccine. He used all that shame and attacks to say that they were all guilty of murder, a violation of the sixth commandment, he said. So in essence, he was equating "you shall not murder" with "you shall get vaccinated." That's the way he saw it. He even caricatured those who were against the vaccine as, quote, children of the wicked one, unquote. So the elder Mather, Increase Mather, was arguing for everyone to join with himself and some other pastors who supported the inoculation. One of those pastors who supported being vaccinated, another name from church history, Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards. But not everyone supported this new method. There was significant opposition from some in the medical community and significant opposition from some in the church. Multiple pastors came out preaching sermons against it, condemning those who received the vaccination as being guilty of not trusting God. Someone even threw a bomb through the window of Cotton Mather's house. Well, in response to all this opposition against the vaccine, another pastor in Boston by the name of William Cooper, he wrote and published a letter, a pastoral letter, if you will, supporting the inoculation as a legitimate means to avoid suffering and a way to preserve life. He rejected what he saw was a legalistic attitude among those who sought to prohibit the vaccine, and he called for individual freedom in making the choice to choose or refuse the inoculation. That was the early 1700s. So fast forward just a little bit, about 30 years, to the 1750s. Another smallpox outbreak occurred. And a significant event is associated with that outbreak related to Jonathan Edwards. Edwards carefully studied the data the best he could about the inoculation. He sought counsel before making his decision, but at some point, Edwards and multiple family members did finally receive the inoculation, believing that it was a wise course of action, and yet they also made it clear that they were doing that while still entrusting themselves to the Lord for whatever the results would be. If you know church history at all, you know what happened. Edwards died after receiving the smallpox inoculation, as did one of his daughters, Esther. Fast forward again, 20 years, to the 1770s. All this controversy continued in New England in the United States, but it also jumped the ocean to England, to London. So in 1772, a pastor named Edmund Massey preached a sermon in London in which he denounced inoculation as a dangerous and sinful attempt to either escape God's judgment, or it was an attempt to avoid having your faith tested. In addition to this, Massey argued that medical practitioners were assuming the role of God in intentionally giving the disease to their patients. That sermon was republished, and it made its way back over here and circulated back in Boston as well. But here's an important issue that surfaced in all of this. It was the issue of conscience. In other words, people were wrestling with their consciences as to whether they should be vaccinated or not. And these questions of conscience prompted another famous figure to get involved in the debate, and that was a man named John Newton. John Newton is the English Anglican known for standing against slavery, but also known for writing many hymns, perhaps the most famous of which is Amazing Grace, John Newton. Newton wrote a letter addressing the ethics of whether or not someone should receive vaccination. But instead of taking a particular position of being for it or against it. He offered very balanced counsel and argued for the individual to decide, based upon faith, whether to receive inoculation or not, and for all to entrust themselves to the Lord's providential care whether or not they receive the vaccine. That approach was based upon the teaching found in Romans chapter 14. And therefore, that teaching viewed inoculation as an issue of the liberty of conscience, the liberty of conscience, contrasted with multiple sermons and letters from this period in which the opposing sides of the debate would manipulate Scripture to advocate for their position. It's funny how things don't change. Well, over time, this approach of basing your choice on Romans 14 gathered momentum. And the emerging consensus was that ultimately, one's decision on whether to receive inoculation must be made in light of one's conscience. Now, of course, today, we know that the controversy surrounding smallpox inoculation eventually subsided, and the practice became more widely accepted, both in medicine and in the church. I would imagine that most of us here today that are a certain age have that little scar on our arms from the smallpox inoculation that we were required to get when we were younger. And there are people here who have been possibly vaccinated against many other diseases as well. I'm remembering all the little letters that were thrown out when our children were younger. There was the MMR. Maybe all this is still around. I don't know. Measles, mumps, and rubella, if I remember right. And DPT, diphtheria, pertussis, and tetanus. There's been vaccines against polio, meningitis, pneumonia, shingles, and of course the flu vaccine. So with all that said, let's do fast forward to today's controversy. When it comes to the COVID vaccine, some Christians are choosing to be vaccinated. Some Christians are refusing to be vaccinated, and some Christians are laboring over what their view is and what choice to make. Therefore, all of that touches on a very important related issue. How do we maintain unity in the church when we don't all share the same views on an issue like this? Well, the world is not helping us at all, and here's just a bit of personal opinion for a moment. We are bombarded with messages from both the political left and the political right, with both sides at times manipulating statistics and facts for their own purposes, both sides propagating fake news, and with each side automatically rejecting anything that the other side says just because it is the other side, whether it's factual or not. And there's fear-mongering on both sides, and very little humility being demonstrated by either side. Plus, some pastors are complicating the controversy by going beyond Scripture and trying to sound like that they are medical experts, or in some cases, just pushing their own personal view as to what the only right view is. Well, today, I am going to join the ranks with John Newton and turn our attention to Romans 14. This passage gives us help as we navigate through the vaccine controversy, but also all the other issues associated with COVID, and that's because what is found here is timeless truth from God. Now, I have taught Romans 14 a couple of times since I have been here for 15 years, and that's because it is an important passage of Scripture. It is to this chapter in God's Word that we turn to for direction on a host of issues that the Bible does not specifically address with clear thou shalt commands or clear thou shalt not commands. So even though Paul wrote it to address specific issues going on in the church at Rome at that time, it's still timely today. And that's because no matter what era of history we live in, non-biblical issues keep coming up that we have to make decisions on. Now, the Apostle Paul did write this letter to a specific church, the church in Rome. And that was a church in which believers were experiencing all kinds of tension due to the differences amongst the members of the church. Not only ethnic and social differences, but also differences in preferences and convictions. Now, in Rome, this tension was certainly due to the combination of Jews and Gentiles existing in the same congregation. But the instruction we find here in Romans 14 applies to more situations than that. Now, the chapter divides into two halves, just so you'll know. The first half is going to give us some important truths, truths that if we understand and embrace them, they form a foundation, really, for learning how to get along with people who do not share your same viewpoints so that unity is still maintained. And then the second half of the chapter provides some important principles to live by as we make our own decisions in various areas of life. So if this sounds like two separate sermons, well, there's a reason for that. It's because today I am literally combining two sermons into one. So here's the first half, the first sermon. Three truths to settle in your heart so that we guard the unity of the truth. Three truths to settle in your heart so we guard the unity of the church. And the first truth is the truth about issues. We do have a PowerPoint slide presentation to guide you through the outline today, as I mentioned the points, just because there are several of them. First truth, the truth about issues. The truth is that the Bible does not directly address every issue or activity in life and tell us specifically whether it's encouraged or forbidden. Now, I don't mean the issues that are clearly spelled out in Scripture. Obviously, we must obey the clear commands of Scripture. We must seek to avoid sin, but many issues are not clearly spelled out in the Word of God that way. Therefore, we may end up holding different viewpoints and opinions on these issues as to what is right or wrong. Now, how many issues and activities are there like that? Hundreds and hundreds. Let me just give you a partial list of the kinds of categories where we have to make decisions, where the Bible doesn't tell us specifically something right or wrong. Entertainment, external personal appearance, music, parenting, dating, education of children, medical issues, birth control, Bible translations, politics, Halloween and Santa Claus, food, drink, separation issues, Sunday activities, debt, credit, and there are many more. We call these and many other topics or activities like them the gray areas of life, the gray issues. And that's because we mean the Bible is neither black nor white. It's neither clear on one side or the other side. The many choices in these areas are not clearly spelled out to be sinful and forbidden, nor are they clearly spelled out to be good and therefore encouraged. So in these areas, we form personal preferences and or convictions according to our conscience. The conscience is that built-in guard in the inner man. Now, what influences or trains our consciences? Many factors. Certainly, as believers, Scripture informs our conscience. We study the Word of God, what it says explicitly or implicitly. And it informs how we think. And of course, how we interpret Scripture is important. Especially how we interpret certain passages, including how we view the Old Testament regulations given to Israel. For example, the Old Testament food regulations. In addition to Scripture, though, some other things influence how we think. How we were raised. What we've personally experienced in life influences our views on many issues. Family traditions, cultural traditions, church traditions. But regardless how our conscience is trained, the fact remains that differing opinions on the gray areas of life can be the reason that people in a church may come to different conclusions. And therefore, they may make different decisions, which means disunity can possibly arise in a congregation. Now, in our passage, turn to Romans 14, Paul addresses some of the particular activities in the church of Rome. But these just illustrate the point, verses 1 and 2. Romans 14, 1 and 2. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. There's one issue in the church of Rome. Tension over this, the eating or the not eating of certain foods. Look at verse 5. There's another example. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. In other words, certain individuals were picking out certain particular days and saying, this day is holy. It's more holy than another day. And others in the congregation were saying, not really. Really, no one particular day is holy. They're all holy before the Lord. There is a third example. It's mentioned very briefly later in verse 17 and verse 21. That's the issue of drinking wine. But regardless the illustration, the fundamental biblical truth about many activities is this: such things in themselves are indifferent. Indifferent. It doesn't matter biblically what your opinion is, what your practice is, because the Bible neither encourages nor discourages a particular choice in these areas. And there are many issues related to COVID that fall into this category, such as the vaccine, the wearing of masks, how a church structures its schedule, and so on. This is an important truth to understand, the truth about issues. But that leads to a second important truth. Number two, the truth about people. And in this passage, we find two truths put forth about people. Here's one. We are different in some ways. Now, our passage uses a couple of labels here that we need to understand what Paul means by them. He says some are considered strong in the faith, and some are considered weak in the faith. With these labels, Paul is not describing people who are saved and not saved. He's just saying that in the church, both these individuals believe in Christ. They both desire to live godly lives, but there's a difference between them. The strong in faith are those who grasp the significance of how certain doctrines, like the doctrines of God's grace and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they seem to have this deeper grasp of how those doctrines impact daily living and the choices we make. So these Christians are strong in the sense that they can live with freedom on many of the great issues. They can either participate or reject a particular activity or view. They realize the liberty that Christ has given us. This would mean, for example, to the strong that all foods are okay. But both sides of that issue, they're okay to eat and they're okay not to eat. Doesn't matter. As far as days of the week go, every day of the week is holy. Not just one day above other days. Especially when you talk about observance of a particular day in order to be accepted by God. Therefore, they don't call Sunday the Sabbath. They don't have reservations about engaging in or not engaging in various activities on Sunday. They can play flag football on Sunday afternoon. They can mow their yard when they get home. They can go to a restaurant on Sunday for lunch. But what about the weak in faith? They're also saved. It's just that the weak in faith tend to place themselves under rules and regulations as a way to live. They tend to prefer, actually, a system of do's and don'ts, on some issues at least. They can also be marked by a real sensitivity to sin In fact, such a sensitivity to sin that they can be prone to picking out things that are neither moral nor immoral and use those things to judge their own spirituality and holiness or judge the spirituality and holiness of somebody else. So instead of enjoying their freedom in Christ, they tend to pull back from that. They tend to find comfort in those human traditions or even ceremonialism. It's also possible someone in this category is having difficulty divorcing themselves from the life they lived before they came to Christ. There were things associated with that life, things they were involved in, that now it's difficult for them to continue some of those things. But whatever reason, Paul just used this label, the weak in faith. Let me just boil it down to you what he means by it. It's a label he gives to the ones who choose to abstain from some activity or even make some activity necessary. Either decision, we must do this or we must not do that, on a gray area, falls into this category of people, the weak in faith. So in summary, the strong are those who can take or leave something, but the weak must abstain or must partake. But both of them are doing it based upon their conscience. And the point is that in any congregation, there are the strong and the weak. People who see certain actions as things they must or must not do, and there are others who feel no compulsion either way. Of course, I think the tenor of the passage, the chapter, is that we are hopefully growing, each of us, to be increasingly strong in the faith. But the reality is, each of us are likely a mix of the two. By that, I mean we tend to be strong of faith on some issues and weak of faith on others. That's true of me. I am certainly like that. Over the years, I have let go of many issues or views that my conscience was troubled over, but there are a few that I still hold on to and probably will die with those convictions. You're wondering what they are. And I'm not going to say. Give me a call. Take me to coffee. So there's one truth. We are different, but there's another truth about people. We are the same in some ways. We are the same. How? Well, in this passage, we find two ways. First of all, we are the same in temptation. In other words, we equally can be motivated by pride. And therefore, we can equally judge one another, which can be manifested in some very sinful ways that he talks about here. For example, he addresses the strong here because they can easily be tempted to look down upon the weak person. They seem to think that weak person in that area is kind of immature, maybe even silly, because they can only choose one way. So look at verse 1. It gives this exhortation to the strong: accept the one who is weak. And that term accept means a lot more than just put up with the one who is weak. That's not what it means. It has the notion of welcome to it. In other words, the weak are to be received with warmth. Look at verse 1. It goes on, not for the purpose of passing judgment. And here, the idea of judgment means that you have to settle every issue. Don't be that way. Don't think that you've got to make others come around to your viewpoint. It's okay to discuss freedom in Christ. The strong can do that with those who are weak, but never for the purpose of passing judgment on them. And verse 3 even adds this exhortation. It says, don't regard this person with contempt. But you know what? The weak are tempted as well. The ones who, again, the way Paul is using the label, the ones who must choose only one way, they can tend to respond with condemnation of the strong. That's the idea of judge in verse 3. Judge. In other words, they can be tempted to judge the strong person as being in sin. Oh, those people are in sin. They do that? Oh, that's sinful. They're at the very least less spiritual than we are. So get back and look at this. You know what's the same? Both their attitudes are implying the same thing. My faith is better than yours, which means they have pride in common. But there's another way in which the two groups are the same. Number two, we are the same in ownership. Each group has the same Lord whom they serve. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? The another is the Lord. Let me read verses 6 through 9. And just notice how many times this idea comes out. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So though their choices are different, their motive can be the same. What can be driving them in their choice is they want to honor the Lord. So there's the truth about issues, there's the truth about people, and that leads to the third truth we need to affirm. Number three, the truth about judgment. The truth about judgment. Judging is an inexcusable sin, and for two reasons that we find in this chapter. Here's the first reason, judging such a sin in this regard. First of all, we are judging fellow believers. Now, you see that in verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? In other words, we're judging someone who's our equal. That makes this judging sinful. And there's a second reason this judging is sinful. Second, we are assuming God's role. That's also verse 10. For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In other words, I'm not going to give an account to you for some decision I've made, nor will you ultimately give an account to me. It is God's role to judge. So in summary of all this, it's okay to make choices on liberty issues that are different than those others in the congregation. This is hard for some people to swallow, but we should not require that everyone be exactly like us. We shouldn't feel threatened by or uncomfortable around someone who is different. There are people who look for churches that way so that they're all cookie cutter and believing the exact same thing. It's safer. Because I can go there and I don't have to think. Someone's doing all my thinking for me. Listen, both the strong and the weak should treat each other with grace and with kindness. Sermon number one, done. I just set a personal record. Now, sermon number two. Based upon those foundational truths, we move on to the second half of the chapter, and here we find those important guidelines. There are five of them. They're guidelines for how we're to live with one another, with those truths understood, so that we're not sinning against those who have different viewpoints on liberty issues, and very important, so that we also don't sin against our own conscience. So five of these guidelines. Four of them, just so you'll know, are primarily aimed at the strong. One is primarily aimed at the weak, though there's overlap. Here's guideline number one, something the strong in faith definitely need to keep in mind. Number one, be sensitive. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. There's a play of words there on the word determine in the New American Standard. It's the idea of judging still. Don't judge one another, but if you are, judge this is the idea. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another's way. Now, it is important that the strong discern what the issues are that the weak do struggle with and choose to be considerate toward them so that they are not harmed. Now, before I describe what stumbling block means in Romans chapter 14, let me just be clear on what this verse is not saying. This verse is not saying that you have to change your view. This verse is not saying that we should all agree on everything. It doesn't say that we should make someone give up a freedom that they're exercising that we don't agree with. And it does not say to avoid speaking up if a clear biblical principle is involved. But Paul is saying to the strong that you have to be careful. If you're not sensitive to the convictions of others, you may end up putting what he calls an obstacle or a stumbling block in their way. That word literally means something to trip over, and here in this chapter, it means to cause the other person to sin. It's a very particular meaning of stumbling block. In other words, the potential problem being discussed here is not the idea that someone else doesn't like your freedoms. It's not the idea that you shouldn't ever exercise a freedom because somebody doesn't like it or agree with it. You can't live your life that way. That's living in bondage to other people's opinions. That's the fear of man. But if you exercise your freedom without being careful and sensitive to the fact that a weaker brother could have a different conviction, it could become the occasion for the weaker brother to possibly fall in sin. How? The weaker brother observes you over time, listens to your viewpoint over time perhaps, and is influenced at some point to try the same thing, to make the same choice when his or her conscience was not ready to do it. That is the stumbling block. So in short, this is an exhortation really to avoid flaunting your freedom or flaunting your views. Verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. By the way, there's a similar thought that people stumble over. It's 1 Timothy 4:4. It's a hard thought to swallow for some. Here's what 1 Timothy 4:4 says. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And I've heard people try to explain that away. It's like, well, it says, no, the things God created, so the things found naturally in the world, but there are things that man creates. Yeah, but he creates those things with the things God created. You tell me you're not going to be thankful for your car? I'm thankful for my car some days. Again, Paul is not referring to sin. Sin that's clearly defined in Scripture. But besides that, he takes the side of the strong in the faith here, in believing that all of life is God's and that therefore nothing is inherently unclean. But it does not follow that everything is clean for every person. If someone regards something as wrong, then for that person, the issue or activity is wrong. And therefore, the strong must be careful not to ever influence a weaker brother to indulge. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So the principle is be sensitive. Have your radars up. Care about how your attitudes and actions could possibly influence others to maybe sin against their conscience. The second guideline for the strong, again, flows out of the first one. Number two, be sacrificial. Yes, they all begin with S. Be sacrificial. As a result of being sensitive to the views of others, we must be willing at times to voluntarily give up the public exercise of a freedom. And there's three reasons why we should be that way. They're given here in the text. Here's reason number one. We are to be like Christ. Look at the end of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. How can we not make a lesser sacrifice and give up the public exercise of some freedom if it's for the good of the person for whom Christ made the ultimate sacrifice? We should be like Christ. Reason number two, we might destroy another believer. Now, that word destroy in verse 15 does not refer to the fact they lose their salvation or they're going to suffer eternal damnation. We know Scripture is clear about that, that there is eternal security for the one who has put their faith in Christ. But for something ultimately small, you could start a process in someone's life which can end in moral disaster for a weaker brother if they're led into sin by your influence. So what the destruction is here, what the ruin is the ruin of a pained conscience in the weaker brother when he or she indulges in a particular activity his or her conscience was not ready for. That person then has no peace of mind after they indulge. They've lost their joy. They lose their testimony, their witness. They struggle with assurance of salvation. And the point is, it is not worth it. We might destroy another believer. Reason number three, we should be sacrificial. We must be concerned about our corporate testimony as a church. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, the world is watching. The world could see if a weak person is hurt. The world can see if there are quarrels and disunity in a church or in Christianity. So it's much better to give up public exercise of a freedom than to destroy your testimony of love. If you don't, then what is something that was good for you, the exercise of a freedom, having a particular view, it'll end up being spoken of as evil. And no doubt, on the spectrum of the gray issues, let's be honest about it, some issues are more sensitive than others. Okay. Number three, be single-minded. Be single-minded. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, I could have said it this way, but it doesn't start with an S, so I didn't. Focus on what matters. Focus on what matters. And what matters is not food and drink or any other gray area. What matters is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is that distinctive realm that we are born into, the realm in which we live, we belong. And it's based upon the righteousness that God gives us, the righteousness of Christ, so that we're justified before Him. This kingdom is about the peace that we have in our heart, knowing that we're forgiven. And the joy that we have, knowing that we know Christ and we'll go to heaven when we die. Therefore, in their differences and irritations and frustrations with one another, both the weaker brother and the stronger brother can violate the very spirit of what Christianity is all about. I see that happening today. But if we live out of the understanding of these priorities, then there's a different result. Look at verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, the person who's living by this principle, the person who is single-minded and therefore focused on what really matters, is a servant that's pleasing to God. And also it says this single-minded person is approved by men. I mean, they might not agree with you, but they at least respect you. And that's certainly different than what verse 16 said, where what's good for us is spoken of as evil. Verse 19 and 20, so then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And you could take out the word food there and put anything else in there, even vaccinations. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So the implication is we should be earnestly applying ourselves to what's leading to peace in the body. What's leading to edifying one another in the body. And God in His sovereignty even puts within a congregation those who are the weak and the strong, so there is the building up of one another. But when questions on a gray issue become our chief concern, the thing we really are texting and emailing and posting about, then based on these verses, it's apparent how far removed that person is. Their interests are removed from the kingdom of God. How far from the kingdom of God and God's interest that person has strayed. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, ends up falling into sin. And if you're single-minded, that won't happen. Because if you're single-minded, it goes back to the second one, you will be sacrificial. You'll curtail the public exercise of some liberty, or you won't care about getting everybody convinced of your views. And that leads to the next guideline, number four, be silent. Be silent. Verse 22, the faith which you have, and faith there is broad. It's the faith that has influenced you to have the particular view that you have. So you could even have view there. You could put practice there. Have as your own conviction before God. So enjoy your freedom. But sometimes it's best to exercise that freedom only in the presence of God. practically speaking, just don't go around displaying how much you can do and how far you can go because of your particular view. And don't go around trying to make everybody else come to your view. Any form of all that is so divisive. Instead, lay your view on some issues before God and not before other people. If I was going to pick just one guideline out of the five that would absolutely revolutionize social media, this is it. Just be silent. People say, well, we have a right to speak. I've come to believe that not everybody has a right to be heard. Verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Again, if you insist on the public exercise of liberty or spouting off your view on some issue, even though it can hurt other believers, you lose out. You lose the blessing of God that brings joy and enjoyment in life. And number five, the last one, be safe. Be safe. This is the guideline that is primarily aimed at those who are the weak of faith on some issue. And again, the weak of faith means is taking the position that you must or you must not. A hard-line position on either way. That's the weak. And as I stated earlier, it's likely that every Christian is weak by Romans 14 definitions on some issues. So one of the primary teachings of this chapter is that the voice of your own conscience must not be ignored. It's true that your conscience may be wrong. My conscience may be wrong. It may need to be corrected by the Word of God and by the work of the Spirit. And it may change on some issue over time. But still, it is your conscience. And we must not ever violate our conscience on any issue. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, he doubts. He hasn't really settled the issue. But just goes ahead and says, well, all right, I'm going to do it anyway. That's dangerous. You stand condemned. Which here means you grieve the Lord. So if you violate your conscience on some issue by going ahead with something without the proper faith to back it up, that is sin. Even if the Bible never called the particular activity sin. This makes it sin. This is an awful thing to do, to violate your conscience by engaging in something you don't really agree with or something that you're doubting. Even on insignificant things, and I tell you why it's an awful, dangerous thing, even on insignificant things, because the person who violates his or her conscience on a little thing can soon be violating it on something bigger. So until your conscience is changed by Scripture and prayer, be safe. Don't violate your conscience. So back to the current issue related to the COVID vaccines. There is no anti-vaccine tenet of the Christian faith. And as well, there is no vaccine-required tenet of the Christian faith. Whether or not to be vaccinated is just one application of all this we have seen in Romans 14. I'll say it this way, at least what we find in Romans 14 should be guiding everybody's thinking. That is, you make the decision that corresponds to the dictates of your own conscience and according to the principles we find here, I will grant you something. Evidently, our government does not really understand Romans 14. I'm starting to conclude that. Nor do many employers. In that article I mentioned earlier, Purvis points out that the reality that is proven by the multiplication of COVID vaccine mandates that we're seeing. No doubt, he says, liberty of conscience is quickly disappearing from public consciousness. So yes, we are once again finding the government and employers overreaching their God-given authority and mandating what should be a personal choice based upon personal convictions. And it is the Scriptures that must determine whether or not someone's convictions are legitimate. Not the state, not an employer. But I'm a realist. This is the world we live in. So on a matter like this, a Christian is to wisely examine the issue the best you can, being very discerning and honest about the sources of information and the various websites that are out there. Plus, of course, we should consider any teachings of Scripture that might apply to the subject matter. And then, if your application of Scripture and the use of wisdom and your conscience leads you to decline a particular medical treatment, then this is an application of the doctrine of the liberty of conscience. So it is the individual that should make the decision, not the state or an employer. But what if your employer does mandate the vaccine? We are out of time. No, not really. I can get very self-protective sometimes. If your employer is mandating this, let me just ask you something. Can you receive that vaccine in faith? And is it a matter of preference or truly a matter of conscience? Be honest about it. In other words, not just liking someone telling you what to do, that's not really a conviction. That could be just a preference. It could be just stubbornness. So at least be honest about the issues. Don't play the conviction card, you know, and everything. Just because an authority is telling you to do something you don't like or prefer is not automatic grounds for claiming your conscience is being violated. But if your conscience is truly violated and it therefore does not permit you to be vaccinated, then you will need to learn what your options are to properly resist. That may mean claiming what some employers are offering, at least for now, a religious exemption. And that exemption, if you claim that, has to be based upon your honest belief that your conscience before God is violated. In other words, it's not just a political belief. And this resistance may even need to involve, at some point, going to court. And of course, anywhere in this process, you are welcome and encouraged to seek counsel from your elders to help you weigh the decision of receiving the vaccine versus remaining at your place of employment. It could be a tough decision. So the point is, don't resign immediately. See what rightful measures you can take. What are your options? And also be thinking, how can I be a testimony to Christ throughout this? But if you determine you cannot have a clear conscience before God, if you receive a vaccination, and if the authority over you is not bending or not allowing a religious exemption, and if the legal process that you pursued is not ruling in your favor, then you have to accept the consequences, which could mean likely looking for a different job. I'm a realist there too. Finding a different job at which the employer allows liberty of conscience on matters like this is probably going to get more difficult as time goes on. So hopefully, if nothing else, you've concluded on this subject today that our elders are neither supporting nor opposing the COVID vaccine. And the reason is, it's not our biblical place to do so. And don't think that speaking out against it or for it is being courageous or being a prophetic voice in our culture. It's not. I'll tell you what it really is. Simply, it's just overstepping what a pastor is called to do, which is proclaim the Word of God. We're not called to force our own personal preferences or convictions on others. So as you make decisions about any medical treatment, your decision should be grounded in faith. And with either decision you make on this issue, you are still to trust the Lord for whatever the outcome may be. And that's true of every decision we make regarding our health, our safety, and so on. We make the wisest decisions we know to make, and then we trust the Lord for the results. And for many in our congregation, I've already said it, I already know, this process of decision-making has ended in the choice of being vaccinated. And for many others in our congregation, this process of decision-making has ended in the choice to decline vaccination altogether. And for many in our congregation, I find they are still wrestling with the issue. But however each of us decides, we must seek to walk in love by giving one another the liberty of conscience so that we are guarding the unity of the church. And for me, the unity of this body is far more important than whether or not you choose to get vaccinated. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for such a timely passage of Scripture as this. Something written so long ago, and yet it could have been written today. So we thank you that you haven't left us without some guidance. But Lord, help us to mature in this of how we learn how to make decisions, trusting you no matter what we decide, that somehow you're even working sovereignly through our decisions, working out your will, and help us to love one another and guard the unity of this church. I do pray for anyone here that really none of this even applies, because they really can't say, I have the same Lord, the same Master. Lord, I pray for someone here who's never come to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin and to follow Him as the Lord of their life. Help them to see that someday none of this matters. They'll be standing before you as the eternal God and judge. So Lord, bring them to saving faith so they then can learn to walk by faith each day. In Christ's name, amen. Instead of making some announcements, I actually have a third sermon. And it's 4.5 minutes long. So here's sermon number 3. Just some closing comments. Once again, the elders have been facing, you know, the need to make the best decision we can about the church schedule. And I imagine that we're going to be faced with it once again as time goes on, and probably many times. Because unfortunately, it's very likely that COVID is in our vocabulary from now on, and it's here to stay. So we do need to find a way to go on with life. And we do want people to have the freedom to make the choices that they want according to their own consciences. We as elders have had to go through this process for months now, learning how to apply Scripture and make decisions. And we do know that at times it could be necessary to make a decision to temporarily suspend some form of our gatherings, but we are growing in our own understanding of our what our default setting needs to be, that we certainly want to make it a last resort. But there is something, though, that's important on your end to make all this work as we go forward. As we're trying to keep normality and have Sunday school and women's meetings and men's meeting tonight and so forth, it's going to take a team effort here. It's important that each of us do all we can to protect each other's health when it comes to this here-to-stay coronavirus. And that means stay away and quarantine. Not only if you are ill, but also if anyone in your family has tested positive, then you must quarantine also. Don't come. And I'm finding people have all kinds of different definitions of quarantine. Quarantine means we can go to the store, but not the post office. Or our kids can go play in their sports, but they can't go to church. Or they can go to church, but they can't go to the grocery store. Or I don't know how you're defining quarantine, but let me tell you what it means. It means you don't come to anything. You stay home. So let's understand that. And that means we need to understand just a couple of things about COVID. And I'll give you a couple of things I think are very clear, regardless of all the data on a lot of different topics. One is this, and it amazes me that people aren't getting this. COVID is not just the flu. Okay, don't believe that. I mean, people keep saying that. It's just the flu. No, it's not. It's really not even close. I've persevered through many flu seasons as an individual and a pastor, and none of those have ever seen the number of people in ICU with the kind of breathing difficulties, and some of our own people this week struggling for breath, and the number of people being moved to ventilators. I've never seen anything like that with the flu, like we're seeing with COVID. Those aren't imaginary things. I've talked to people myself, and I've talked to people who work in ICUs. I really have come to believe this. The only ones who are saying it's just the flu are the ones who haven't had it, or those who had a very mild or medium case of it. Believe me, Not everybody's in that category. It's been severe. So it's nothing like the flu. And along with that is this fact, and this is one thing that makes it different. You start transmitting the flu virus and you're contagious when you're showing symptoms. Problem with this one is you can be contagious when you have no symptoms and you don't think you have it. And so people are still kind of thinking that way. I feel fine, so I can go do everything. Not if someone in your family has been sick, you see. So that's a huge difference, and it is proven, regardless of what some are saying. And it is that fact that compels me to say this then. If we're going to make this work, if we're going to keep having everything and keep making our gatherings available, then obviously we've got to leave it up to people to make their own choice to attend, and you make the choice knowing that somebody here that is here that should be quarantining and they're not, and so yeah, you could get it. Let's just all be honest about it. But it's our need to live responsibly. And so, quarantine. And if we don't live by that and ignore some basic facts, I think it ends up just being selfish. I've been very encouraged talking to some families who've been going through, you know, every person in the family, you know, and the larger your family is, the longer period. I was talking to one of our families last week, and they targeted this date. They've done the math, and it's this date on the calendar, you know, that's out there. We can't wait for that date because we'll have been of all habit, and we've gone through the right number of days, and we can come back. And you know what my thought on that is? I appreciate that in them. You know, they're being gracious and loving. So let's all take our role in this seriously. Let's make it work, okay? Because really, we don't want to stop anything as a church. And the world needs the church. We need the church. It's important. It's beyond essential. I think that lowers it to say that it's essential. Let's do our part.